Friends of the Cross, number 93. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Abraham is our father in faith. St. Paul is an outstanding teacher of the faith. And our Lord is the source and the goal of our faith. All three come into our readings this morning. And since the greatest and most powerful and most essential thing we ever do as Christians is to celebrate Holy Mass and receive Holy Communion, we need to bring all the faith we have and all the virtue we have and all the best of everything we have to this celebration. Here, we are Christians at our highest peak. We bring everything we have and everything we are with us today and offer it all to God. At least this is our ideal. The holiness of the Mass demands that we should be sincere in our offering, and we can only be sincere in our offering if we have centralized our life and outlook into a constant, cheerful effort to follow and imitate Christ our Lord. If Jesus is not absolutely first in our life, how can we offer ourselves with him in this action of ours, which is the peak of Christian activity, and one in which we meet God more fully and intimately than in any other? Abraham had great faith, although he had nothing like the knowledge of God that our Lord has revealed to us. He made the special sacrifice that God asked him to do, and God made an irrevocable treaty or covenant with him. Abraham believed, although the promises God gave appeared to be quite contrary to all appearances, and extremely unlikely to be fulfilled. We have Abraham's example, but we also have St. Paul's. He tells us to be united in following his rule of life. Take as your models everyone who is already doing this and study them, he says. All the canonized saints have followed this rule of life, and we should study the lives of the saints in order to learn how to rule our own lives. Whenever you feel inclined to do something or desire something, ask yourself whether your favorite saint would have done it or wanted it. The saints had great faith like Abraham, but they had a faith enlightened by Christ our Lord, and the practical application of their faith to real life gives us an indispensable guide to our own conduct and attitude. We are in Lent as we come to express our faith at its highest peak now, and the kind of life we should bring with us and the outlook we should bring with us are coloured by this very special season. It is a season in which we are privileged to make special sacrifices and be especially penitent and to be unusually happy about these things. The apostles, facing the coming sufferings of Christ and their own, were strengthened by their previous experience of the transfiguration of our Lord. As we do penance in Lent, we are made stronger by the memory of many times of fervour or spiritual uplift that God gave us in the past. It is very important that we should give God our sacrifices cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. I am inclined to think that if we bring our mortifications or sacrifices to God with a long face and a grudging attitude, he would rather not have them. When you love someone, you give gladly, and if someone who pretends to love you offers you some gift grudgingly, you would rather not have it. For goodness sake, keep it, you would say. One element in our complete offering of ourselves to God today, and our intention to follow the example of the saints in order to make it genuine, will certainly be the resolution to make a good confession before Easter. In fact, we should have a resolution to make good confessions frequently and regularly, even if we don't strictly need them. Our Holy Father, Pope John Paul, says that although frequent communion has grown recently, frequent confession has declined greatly. This is why so many people who receive communion frequently do not benefit from it by growing better in their lives, he says. people are seen at their best in the confessional. There they are most deeply themselves and most deeply sincere. There they practice great faith in the church where Christ is met. They practice humility to agree they do nowhere else. They practice great love for God too. And they are embraced by God in the way he always embraces the prodigal son. What a perfect and glorious preparation for Holy Mass a good confession is. Yes, that is one part of my offering to God in this Mass today. I will be so appreciative of the value and beauty and generosity of the Sacrament of Reconciliation that I will use it often and regularly out of love for God and out of a desire to bring all I can at its very best to Holy Mass and Communion. Frequent confession is like the action of Abraham, continually chasing away the birds of prey from the sacrifice he made to God. All the little sins by which we fray the edges of our self-offering to God are chased away by confession. Every confession is a very clear act of faith in God and his rights, because it is not just errors or failures that we confess, but sins. We admit that we've not only done wrong, not only harmed other people, but we've offended or hurt God, and we're glad to repair the damage as far as we can by a good confession. Then we're perfectly prepared for Holy Mass, our sacrifice where God makes a covenant with us and we with him. If we do take the saints as an example, we shall certainly make our Lord the very centre of our whole life and be able to say with St. Paul, "For us, our homeland is in heaven, and from heaven comes the Saviour we are waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body." If we make Jesus really and truly the very centre of our life, and if we learn how to do this from the saints by reading their lives and thinking about them, we shall escape from the great danger which faces us all in this modern world of becoming enemies of the cross of Christ. If you can honestly say that you accept the cross, and if you can honestly say that you intend to be glad to offer even painful sacrifices to God, you have very much to be thankful for. The cross is inseparable from our Lord's life in this world, and it is his death that we show forth every time we celebrate Holy Mass. Friends of the cross are friends of Christ. Enemies of the cross are enemies of Christ. As we offer this sacrifice now, we will obey our Lord's instruction that we are to do it in memory of him. We will recall the death and resurrection of our Lord, in which we share through this worship, and we will deliberately associate ourselves with his sufferings as well as with his glory. We say yes to all he asks of us or sends us to endure. Probably we shall have a week ahead of us like the past weeks. Probably we shall not do much different. Probably God doesn't want us to do much different. But he does want our attitude to be different, our intention to be purer. And as it is Lent, he would appreciate some really voluntary and cheerful extra gifts of penance and prayer, although he will not insist on them. God loves a cheerful giver. What return shall we make to the Lord for all that he has done for us? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 93. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Perhaps the 9 or so years during which we have been meeting for these monthly days of recollection have made you feel that it is just an ordinary day of recollection with no special colouring about it. Certainly there are no obligations attached to coming here except being reasonably devout and reasonably silent. Nevertheless, we do still call ourselves Friends of the Cross, and although this title is not mentioned very often, it is to be hoped that most, if not all, those who come here regularly will try to keep the recommended rule of life that was proposed from the start. We try to keep up each day or week a fixed period of mental prayer. We try to spend a few days in retreat each year, preferably in a convent or monastery. We try to come to the monthly days of recollection. These are practical things to do, but we also have a spirit. It is no more than the Christian spirit, but because some aspects of a truly Christian spirit tend to be understressed these days, we tend to emphasize them. That is why we call ourselves Friends of the Cross. That title means something. It means that we have a certain attitude to the cross. We have a certain attitude to the cross of Christ, and a certain attitude to our own crosses which we envelop in the cross of Christ. We have a definite and deliberate way of looking at the cross of Christ and at our own sufferings, which justifies calling ourselves Friends of the Cross. We do not run away from the cross with horror. We do not admit that sufferings are negative and worthless and to be avoided at all costs. We have the true Catholic way of seeing the value of the cross of Christ and our own crosses, and so instead of being enemies of them, we are their friends. We find them helpful. The cross and crosses are companions in our lives, and we see them as valuable and as able to be sources of great good for ourselves and for others. We do not seek crosses for ourselves, but we are ready for them if they come, and we know how to accept them when they do. In Lent, then, we will think for a while about the cross of Christ, and perhaps as friends of the cross, pray for those who are its enemies. St. Paul was so upset about people who are not friends but enemies of the cross of Christ that he shed tears over them. "I have told you often," he said to the Philippians, "and I repeat it again with tears, there are many who are behaving as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are destined to be lost." He was speaking chiefly of people who made pleasure their goal in life. I do not think it is possible to be reminded too often about the sufferings and the death of our Lord, the immense sufferings of a man like us in all things but sin. It is essential for us to be well acquainted with all that we are told in the Gospels about the Passion of our Lord. It's strange, isn't it, to think that the detailed knowledge of the atrocious tortures inflicted on an innocent man should be so very necessary for those who practice a religion of love. And why should the consideration of the incredible mental agony of the Prince of Peace be valuable and necessary for those who seek the peace of God which passes all understanding? How can the ugliness and cruelty of torture and the horror of oppression of mental anguish contribute to the sheer beauty and peace of the Kingdom of God? If man had never sinned, if the fall of man had not released a chain reaction of evil down the ages, then I think neither the will of God nor the welfare of men could have admitted suffering and death in any form, and still less the death of the Son of God. But evil has been released in the world. God's creation has been seared by the sins of men. Looked at from the point of view of human wisdom and understanding, the condition of mankind is tragically infected with an all-impregnating evil and is utterly inferior to the situation intended by God before sin entered the world. But that is a human way of seeing things, and human vision is limited and distorted since the fall. What we can do, and must do, is to see things in God's way and not in man's. If God has decided to create a universe in a way that gives such enormous dignity and autonomy to man that sin has to be possible, It is absolutely certain that despite the sin of man, despite all the evil that there is, the final state of creation as a whole will be much better than it would have been if neither sin nor evil had entered it. God would not permit an inferior plan to triumph. In Holy Week, we hear the inspired words of the Church saying, "O happy fault of Adam!" And the reason is given why such a poetic statement can be made at all. The sin of Adam brought us such a wonderful Saviour. Not only wonderful in himself, but wonderful as Saviour. Wonderful by what he does to the created order. Our Lord makes things better than they would have been if sin had never occurred. This divine renewing of things, so that evil brings forth immense good, is the result of the cross of Christ. The sufferings and death of our Lord were chosen by him as the means of overcoming sin and evil and of producing paradise. How then can anyone be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Enemies of the cross of Christ want the evils in the world to continue, for they hate the remedy for them. I think that it is impossible for a Christian to love God at all deeply unless he is continually remembering the passion of Christ, and unless he is filled with a thrill of joy as he remembers it. You might well ask how, if we love our Lord, we can possibly be filled with joy as we contemplate his awful sufferings. Yet St. Paul says we ought to glory in the cross of Christ. We might be excused, and even in a way perhaps seem fervent, if we felt sorry for our Lord and wept with regret at his sufferings. We might well feel very deeply that we wish he had not suffered so terribly on earth. I'm certainly not saying that tears of compassion and love are out of place as we think about the passion of Christ. I do, however, think that it is very doubtful whether we should feel sorry for the sufferings of Jesus in exactly the same way that we feel sorry for our friends in hospital or our persecuted friends in jail behind the Iron Curtain. The apostles actually saw what Jesus went through in his passion, or at least they saw part of it, and they were very severely shocked and horrified. But after it was over, our Lord not only appeared to them to show that he was alive again, but he actually proved to them from the Scriptures that God had ordained, had prearranged, that the Messiah should suffer and so enter into his glory. He himself had chosen that path of his own free will. He was a friend of the cross. So it would be quite wrong to think of the passion of our Lord and Master in such a way that we feel sorry for him and regret it all, and think that it merely adds to our sad realization that even good people are afflicted on this earth. If we were to think like that, we should, I believe, have missed the whole point. Be sad for sin. Weep for the cruelty and the evil in man. But the passion of our Lord is the most beautiful event that ever took place on earth. We should glory in the cross of Christ. We should, as St. Paul says, show forth the death of Christ every time we celebrate the Eucharist. It would be fairly easy to be persuaded that the cross of Christ is good if we kept firmly in mind its outcome. Our Lord once spoke about the sufferings that his apostles would have, and he said these sufferings would fill them with sorrow at first, but like a mother after the pains of childbirth, they would rejoice at the outcome and forget the sufferings that led to it. We could think of Jesus' sufferings in the same way, in terms of their outcome. I should like to suggest, without insisting on it, that as we look at our crucifix, as we make our mental prayer at the foot of the cross, as we deeply think about the awful sufferings of our Lord, The reality we contemplate is not made beautiful only if we look at its outcome. It's not only the light of the resurrection that the death of Christ is shown to be beautiful and something we can glory in. I may be wrong. I'm not suggesting that the death of Christ would have been worthwhile and chosen by God if there was no resurrection for him and for us to be caused by it. I'm sure God would not have sent his Son to die for us if that death was not going to save us. And it would not have saved us if Christ had not risen again, as St. Paul says. But I do think that we can look at our Lord's suffering on the cross and see a deep and immeasurable beauty there on the cross without, at the same moment, bathing it in the light of what was to follow. It seems to me that we Catholics honour the cross as the cross and not just as the means to lead to glory afterwards. It's not just a regrettable stage that has to be gone through. But can you agree with me, and I don't feel sure that you can or should, that we should look at the sufferings of Jesus with as much realisation as we can, and as we do so be pleased? Obviously, in one sense, we cannot possibly enjoy seeing Jesus suffer because we love him. And can you be glad at the sufferings of someone you love? Yet I said that we should not feel sorry for our Lord. He does not, I believe, want our sympathy. He desperately wants our love, however. Is it possible for a compassionate person to glory in the cross of Christ? Can we do something more valuable and more pleasing to our suffering Saviour than to say how awful it is, or to say, Lord, I wish it had never happened? If we say we wish it had never happened, we are getting rather close to the feeling of St. Peter when he said, Lord, this must not happen to you. He said that on the occasion when Jesus was speaking about his coming death. And our Lord's reply to St. Peter's compassion was very severe. Get behind me, Satan, he said. And our Lord explained to St. Peter why he had said that. You're looking at it from man's point of view, he said, not from God's. Well, we want to meditate on the Passion in Lent and contemplate our Lord's sufferings, seeing them from God's point of view and not man's. It's a strange thing that although I've met people who weep over sufferings of Christ and wish they had never happened, I have never met anyone who had a great devotion to a saint martyred for the faith and whose devotion prompted him to weep over the sufferings of that saint. When we hear of Blessed Father Maximilian Kolbe, now a saint, volunteering to go into the starvation cell in a Nazi prison in place of another prisoner, we don't feel sorry for Saint Maximilian. We admire him. We celebrate the death of the saints. They're precious in the eyes of the Lord. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. I've never heard of anyone feeling sorry for St. Margaret Mary, who did so much to comfort the suffering heart of Christ because of her great sufferings. Do we feel sorry for St. Therese of Lisieux as we remember her atrocious physical and spiritual sufferings? Well, of course, she actually said while undergoing them that she didn't want anything else on earth except to suffer for her beloved. Yes, the martyrs and the saints wanted and chose suffering, so we don't feel sorry for them. But we do feel sorry for our Lord, some of us. Do we think that he was less willing to suffer than his saints were, who received their desire and courage from him? I suppose we might even consider reverently why our Lord actually wanted his mother to be at the foot of the cross. His love for her and his compassion for her did not prompt him to feel so sorry for her that he shielded her from sharing his sorrows to the full. Yet her presence there, suffering so much, pierced his heart as much as his own sufferings did. I think that we need to realize that suffering willingly and desiring to suffer is the answer of an absolutely pure and lovely, loving soul. It's the answer of the absolutely pure and loving soul to the horrible sin and evil found in the world among men. What such souls do is to blot out the ugliness and hideousness of other people's sins. The beauty of the cross overwhelms all ugliness. Jesus is the saint of all saints. His love was so great both for God and for man. His purity was so absolute, and his vision was so clear that he simply longed to suffer for us. He longed to undergo the baptism by which he was to be baptized, his death. It was not just that he saw it as something he longed to get over and done with. There was something in the suffering itself, apart from its outcome, that he desired. Jesus once told Dame Julian of Norwich that if he could suffer more for her, he would do so. Love, when it sees evil around, expresses itself in suffering for the beloved. When we try to understand the limitless sufferings of Christ, we must see to it that our way of thinking is God's way and not man's way. It must be love's way, for God is love, and Jesus is God. Love not only finds but chooses suffering when faced with evil, and love overcomes evil by suffering. It can do this and does do this because this is God's way taken by our Lord. Pain and suffering are very ugly when looked at or endured in man's way. They are exquisitely beautiful when chosen or accepted in God's way. Jesus' love was so utterly uncontainable, so overflowing, that he had to pour it out, suffering all he could to save mankind from its immense evil, and he simply had to make what nauseated God the Father sweet and fragrant. He did it by embracing it himself in all its horror. The prodigal son comes along smelly and filthy from the pigsty, and God embraces him through the suffering of Christ. Love expressed in suffering is God-like love. If we want to know God's love, we have to look at the way our Lord chose to live. If we want to have God's love in ourselves, we have to imitate the way Jesus chose to live. His passion and death are the most glorious event that ever took place on earth. They are the most beautiful event on earth, not in their outward form, not in their appearances, but because of the supreme, exquisite love that was expressed and exercised in them. When you, as a friend of the cross, try to see our Lord in agony there, try not to imagine so much the physical and mental pain of it as the love in it. It is necessary to appreciate the pain in order to appreciate the love. We have to look at the reality of Jesus' sufferings, almost to the point of horror, but to do it in order to appreciate the love he has for each of us. Of course we want to thank our Lord for going through it all for us, but there's more than thanks, more than sorrow for sin, more than compassion needed before the cross. We need to be melted by the love there, to be recreated by the appreciation of just how Jesus loves each one of us. It is so easy to accept the statement that Jesus loves us. We all accept that as being true. But to feel someone's love is much more than that. Our meditation on the cross has to give us a sense of the most deep belonging to our Lord and of his infinite attachment to each one of us. You should look at the cross and see that the whole of Jesus' life was for you, you alone, as if no one else existed. Our Lord takes you very seriously indeed. He claims you as his own, and you are to claim him as your own. Let us glory in the cross of Christ, and think so deeply about it, and apply all we know about suffering to our thought of it, that we really do believe Jesus when he says he loves us. He could, in strict justice, have saved us without suffering more than a scratch, for everything he does is of infinite value. but his love for you simply had to give everything it possibly could. So Jesus lived and died for you, and he rose again, and the love he has for you now is just as great as it ever was. It is precisely the same love. Having said that we should not feel sorry for our Lord, as if he was pitiful and weak in his passion, I hope I have not risked making you think that we should not be moved by the sufferings of our Lord. We cannot love him in return for his love, unless we make him feel that his sufferings were worthwhile. We cannot glory in the cross unless we respond to the love that explodes there. Do not be sorry for the sufferings of our Lord's body and soul in the wrong way, as if he didn't choose them and therefore didn't want them. But do be very, very sorry for the sufferings of his heart which drove him to accept them. Love is in the heart. What would make the cross a tragedy and not a glory would be if that perfect divine love poured out there received no return from us. Let us be exceedingly sorry for the coldness and the indifference that our Lord receives from men. This is what Jesus complained about. He did not complain about his other sufferings. So we ought to be very, very upset by the coldness and the indifference of men for the loving heart of our Lord. He is a very warm person. He cannot bear to be treated coldly. He would, even so, I'm sure, be delighted to be treated coldly if such treatment could save those who treat him thus. But he sees that if the cross doesn't draw a response of love from men, if they remain cold in front of the cross, then they lose everything. And his love, his heart, is wrapped up in them. It's frozen by their coldness. Our Lord cannot bring good out of our indifference to his love. That is why he did all he could to express infinite love for us. Our Lenten thoughts about the sufferings of Christ will make us appreciate his love for us, and instead of feeling sorry for him and trying to take away his sufferings, we shall try to make up to him by profiting to the full from them. We shall accept and realize his love for us, and our penances and reparation will be expressions of love returned to one who loves us so much. It is our love Jesus wants, not our sympathy. As we see him suffer, we shall not want to take his sufferings away any more than Our Lady did, but we shall want to share them. We have often thought about St. Paul's words to the Ephesians about the unlimited love Jesus has for us and what effect it has if we do open ourselves to it. The trouble is that there is an enormous difference between accepting something as being true and realizing that it is true. The purpose of thinking about the Passion of Christ is to make us realize his love for us and return our love to him. We must let Jesus suffer his passion and death for us, but we must not let him suffer from our indifference or coldness in return. And the thought of other people's coldness and indifference should spur us on to do more than is necessary to show our love for him. St. Paul says, "Out of his infinite glory, may God give you the power, through his Spirit, for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then, planted in love and built on love, you will, with all the saints, have strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until, knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God." Can we really have the strength of soul to grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Jesus on the forearms of the cross, so that we are filled with the utter fullness of God? We should be like that, each one of us, if we really appreciated, really believed, really felt the love of Christ for ourselves, an utterly unique love at that. We loved with an everlasting love, we really are. And this Lord Jesus, who loves us like that, may be hidden from our sight, but we're not hidden from his sight of us. Here he is, smiling on us, loving us, appreciating every little thing we do, pitiful little things in comparison with what he's done for us. But each little thing we do for him is extremely precious in his eyes. How pleased he is with you all, with each of you, visiting him for a day of recollection. Do you feel that all you hear said about Jesus' love for you and about his presence and his activity is exaggerated? No one can exaggerate it. But if you do not really believe it in your heart, your lack of faith may stop him making himself felt, may stop him making you understand how he loves you. You begin to understand it, and as a friend of the cross, you should. Do you feel too tired, or too depressed, or too weak, or too busy to show such love for Jesus today that he may open to you the mystery of his love for you, a love that can only be understood at the foot of the cross? Do you feel too unworthy? Jesus is not put off by unworthiness, he's put off by doubt, and he's put off by indifference. Come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Yes, we do have to love him if we are to come to him, for it is by love that we do come to him, and not by travelling. And if we love him, we do have to express it by taking up the cross. He told us that was so, but it will not be too heavy, and he will carry it with us. He will make our love cause us to welcome the cross if we are full of faith. Shoulder the yoke I have given you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us be self-denying and prayerful and serious this Lent, but let it all serve our love for Christ. That's what he thirsts for. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.